So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. We thank you for just good friends, Lord. We do want to lift up Sam to you, Lord, as he's coming to grips with his new life, Lord. And Father, we thank you that Maggie has new life, that she's been freed from the bondage of pain and just suffering, and is joyfully in your presence, Lord, forever and ever. And Father, we do want to lift up Donald as he's making his way up here, that you'd bring him up safely. And Father, as we open your word tonight, bring to our remembrance, Lord, the things that you have done for us, and how critically important this sacrifice that you've made for us is. We know that there was no other way, Lord, and we thank you that you were willing to give yourself for us. Father, as we study this passage, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to listen, hear, and obey. We lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last time, remember, we finished up the Hebrews writer's comparison of the earthly tabernacle and the temple that were models of the heavenly sanctuary, and contrasting them and the sacrifices or the ceremonies that were carried out in them with the eternal tabernacle, the one that's built without hands, the glory that Jesus has entered into and now acts as our intercessor and our high priest in glory. So having finished his comparison of the tabernacle with the heavenly sanctuary, now the writer turns his attention to Jesus' sacrifice itself. And he's going to be contrasting the animal sacrifices that were carried out in the temple that could not provide lasting salvation, but were merely models, with the eternal sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, that provides eternal and perfect salvation, redemption from sin. So, when you study logic, and for some of you, it may have been quite a while. I know it's been a while since I studied logic. But in the study of logic and mathematics, they talk about the idea of necessity and sufficiency. They say that something is necessary. They say that one condition is necessary for another condition to happen. And then they say that a condition is sufficient for another condition to happen. So, A is necessary for B, and A is sufficient for B. So, in terms of the cross, we might say that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was necessary and sufficient for our salvation. Our salvation couldn't happen without it, and it's all that's needed for our salvation. That's what the writer is going to talk about in this passage. So we'll just read the passage. It's Hebrews 9, starting in verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And that's in Exodus 24, verse 8, by the way. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without blood, shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now remember from our previous study that the writer had contrasted the blood of the animal sacrifices that were powerless to really atone for our sins with the perfect sacrifice and new covenant in Jesus' own blood. We'll just backtrack a little bit back to verse 13 in Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so now he continues in verse 15 to elaborate on that point. And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So as the Hebrews writer points out here, by his blood Jesus established the new covenant, just as he had predicted or foretold to his disciples at the Passover meal, if you recall. That's in all, I think it's in all four Gospels, but we'll just take the one in Mark 14, starting in verse 23. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, you may recall that a lot of his disciples left him. Not the 12, I'm talking about the multitudes of disciples that were following him. You may recall they left him when he said that you have to eat of my body and drink of my blood, or you can't have any part of me. That turned a lot of them off, and they left him and no longer followed him. Well, if the truth be told, this whole idea of animal sacrifices and blood sacrifices is repulsive to us, and it's confusing, and it's repulsive. Why is this sort of thing needed? The idea of God himself shedding his blood for us is, well, it's humbling, but it's also like our minds rebel against it. And the animal sacrifices, they had to be disgusting. Can you imagine what it smelled like?
That's something I've often wondered.
They're burning these animals, these whole burnt, they call them whole burnt offerings. They cut them in half and put them on the fire. Can you imagine what that, it must have stunk to high heaven.
Yeah, they were burning the fat on the animals, and that would stink.
Mm-hmm. And so it's just, it's really revulsive. Some people have called God the ultimate child abuser because he, demanded the sacrifice of his son. Now, when they say that they are ignorant of the fact of what Jesus said about that. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and if I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again." So don't let people tell you the Jews killed Jesus or the Romans killed Jesus. Nobody killed Jesus. Jesus gave his life. Yes, he used the Roman government and he used the Jewish leadership as the instruments in doing that, but it was in the plan all along. Well, one of the things that's just really confusing to me and my mind rebels against it is the whole idea of God calling on Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Remember, Isaac had been given as the child of promise. God had told him that Sarah was going to have Isaac, and then Abraham took matters into his own hands with Sarai's maidservant Hagar, and she had Ishmael, and And God came back to him and promised him that Sarah would have a son. And he said, well, let Ishmael live before you, right? And God said, no, you know, I've got a better plan here. And, you know, Abraham believed him. And then, so what, 16 years later or something like that, Isaac was born. And then who knows how long after that, when that Isaac was a young man of late teens or early 20s, God said, hey, take Isaac out to this place I'm going to show you, and, you know, you're going to sacrifice him to me. You know, what must have been going through Abraham's mind? You know, people have said, well, maybe Abraham thought that God would, you know, raise him back to life or what have you. And we see that, you know, when they get to the mountain, Isaac says, well, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, well, God will provide himself a lamb, right? And sure enough, later on he did, right? He provided the ram that was stuck in the thicket right there on the site, but later on he provided the lamb that would be the real sacrifice. But, you know, it's this whole idea of blood sacrifice is just appalling and repulsive to us. Even Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you recall, he had just told them about this new covenant in his blood. Then he washed their feet and then led them out to this place across the Kidron Brook and into this quiet place that he knew of. And it says when he came, this is in Luke 22, verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, just as an aside here, this name Gethsemane is a Greek transliteration of a compound Aramaic word that means olive press. And what a fitting name for this place where Jesus was put under so much pressure that he actually sweat blood. Now, people have said that that was just a metaphor, like a poetic, what would you say, exaggeration, of just to give us an idea of what kind of pressure he was under. But there are, in fact, instances in the scientific medical literature where people have actually sweated blood. And I'll just read you. This is from the Indian Journal of Dermatology from 2013. Blood sweating is called hematohidrosis. True hematohidrosis occurs in bleeding disorders. It may occur in individuals suffering extreme levels of stress. Around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form, which constrict under the pressure of great stress. Then, as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture, and the blood goes into the sweat glands. As the sweat glands produce a lot of sweat, they push the blood to the surface, which comes out as droplets of blood mixed with the sweat. This isn't exactly what we're talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the whole point is that, yes, this does actually happen. People do sweat blood when they're under extreme pressure. Now, our common revulsion at the idea of an atoning sacrifice, particularly the sacrifice of God himself, God's Son, comes from our lack of appreciation of how much revulsion God holds towards our sin. He wanted to show us just how deeply he hates sin, how disgusting it is to him. And so he gave us these examples of these disgusting animal sacrifices and then culminated it with the horrible way that Jesus died in order to bring us to an attitude of repentance, in order to make us truly despise our sin as much as he does. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 17, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, that is the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And nowhere in the Bible is this idea more passionately and strongly, profoundly expressed than Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. That's found in Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read you the whole chapter. If you have your Bible, it's great to read along. So it's Isaiah 53. Greg Laurie told a great story about having been invited to dinner at Billy Graham's house. And after dinner, they were talking, and Greg asked Billy Graham, you know, if you could do it all again, what changes would you make in your ministry? And Billy said, I'd preach more on the cross. So, Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, we don't have the time to go through this magnificent prophecy in detail, but I'd like to just hit some of its main points. First of all, the idea of substitutionary sacrifice or for atonement of sin is clearly and repeatedly put forth in this passage. He has borne our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. So the idea of a substitutionary atonement is clearly put forth. Now, that's important in the modern church because many in the modern church, and even in the ancient church, were repelled by that idea and have denied it, that Jesus took our place on the cross. But this prophecy clearly and repeatedly states it. Secondly, in Isaiah 53:8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Right here we find a clear, succinct denial of the idea of the swoon hypothesis. Has anybody ever heard of the swoon hypothesis? Yeah, they say that he just faked his death, and really he was just unconscious until they took him down. And then the reason that's so appealing is because it very neatly explains away the supernatural resurrection, right? If he wasn't really dead, then he didn't have to come back to life, right? This whole swoon hypothesis was carried to the nth degree by Dan Brown in The Da Vinci Code. And in The Da Vinci Code, not only did Jesus survive the cross, he also went on to have children with Mary Magdalene, and because they had God's DNA in them, they became like super people, and they were the best and the brightest of European society for the next 2,000 years, right? Well, to that I would say, Satan doesn't want us to be saved by Jesus, right? All along, he's been fighting it, right? Starting with, Abel and moving along. If you read Esther, you know, Haman tried to wipe out all the Jews, right? And then Herod tried to wipe out all the kids that were born in Bethlehem, right? They're all tools of Satan, and so was Hitler, being used for Satan's plan to destroy God's chosen people. Anyway, that whole idea of the swoon theory and this whole blasphemous conspiracy theory of Dan Brown's is put to rest right here. In Isaiah 53:8, he says, "Who will declare his generation?" You know, he asks that question, but he never answers it. Well, obviously, no one can declare Jesus' generation because there wasn't any, because he died on the cross, right? And even if he had survived, he was God, or he is God, right? He can't have children with human mate. Not in the ordinary way. I mean, we know that Mary was a virgin, was overshadowed by the Spirit of God. But anyway, Isaiah puts that to rest for sure. And finally, in this prophecy, we clearly see Isaiah predicting the resurrection. It says that having been cut off from the land of the living, nevertheless, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. So, anyway, we can leave that. I mean, if you look, it's a really good study to study Isaiah 53 and go through it in detail. And maybe someday we will. Anyway, going back to Hebrews, lest we should be overwhelmed with this whole idea with remorse at the sacrifice of Jesus and how horrible it was, the writer reminds us at the end of verse 15 that we're going to have an eternal inheritance that was bought for us by Jesus on the cross. In effect, Jesus made us the beneficiaries of his last will and testament. Paul talks about that in Romans 8, starting in verse 14. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, just as an aside, we've spoken of this before, but it bears repeating. This inheritance comes at the expense of suffering. Jesus' suffering and the believer's suffering. Paul, in speaking, you know, writing to Timothy, said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And of course, Jesus himself foretold it on the night of the Passover meal, of the night of his betrayal, even as he was promising the coming of his Spirit to allow them to bear up under persecution. And by the way, all of that whole story is in John 14 through 16. Good thing to read at Easter, or any time really. In John 16:32, he says, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But in order for Jesus to give us this inheritance, in order for that last will and testament of his to come into force, he had to die. That's what the Hebrews writer says here in verse 16. For where there is a testament, that is a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, that is the one who's written the will. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power while the testator lives. So now, starting in verse 18, the writer is going to return to the topic of blood. And we covered that topic in some detail in our previous study. So starting in verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Now, this passage is clear. It doesn't require much exposition. All the details about all these sprinklings with blood and putting the blood on the right ear and the left big toe and all that stuff, you can find all those in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and they're everywhere. And that's what he's saying, is that practically everything was sanctified with blood. Remember from our study in blood, the first mention of blood in God's word is in relation to murder. When Cain killed Abel, God said, you know, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God also proclaimed the importance of blood to Noah. Remember, he said that you shouldn't eat flesh with its life in it, that is its blood, because it's precious. And also remember that we looked at Jesus condemning the Pharisees and, you know, saying that the blood of the prophets was on their hands. Remember when he spoke that those seven woes to them. Now, just as an aside here, I thought it might be interesting to look at hyssop. You see a picture of one plant that's known as hyssop. The Hebrew word is ezob, and that word, or that the reference to hyssop, is found in God's word as an agent of sanctification or purification. There are several plants that are known colloquially as hyssop. Nobody really knows which particular plant the Bible refers to, but one of the likely candidates, maybe the most likely candidate, is the one in the picture. It's called Hyssopus officinalis. The first mention of hyssop in the Bible is in Exodus 12, verse 22, where hyssop was used to take the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of the Israelite houses, so that the destroying angel that was coming to kill all the firstborn of Egypt would pass over their houses and the Hebrew households wouldn't, the firstborn wouldn't be destroyed in them. in addition to the ritual sprinkling with hyssop that the Hebrews writer is talking about here, that you know he's referring to Exodus 24 here in Hebrews 9:20, hyssop was also used. You'll find it in Leviticus 14. The whole chapter is dedicated to this extensive, complex ritual for cleansing lepers. And hyssop is used in that ritual. And then King David, in verse 51, or in Psalm 51, remember he had thought he'd got away with adultery and murder when he, you know, brought Bathsheba to him. She was married to somebody else, a guy named Uriah. And then when he found out that she was pregnant, he brought Uriah back in and said, "Why don't you go sleep with your wife?" And Uriah said, "Well, I can't do that, not while my men are out in the field," right? And try as he might, David couldn't get Uriah to go sleep with his wife. So then he kind of arranged a contract killing of Uriah. He told the chief of the army to put Uriah right up at the front of the battle, and then when the battle was at its most intense, to withdraw from Uriah and leave him there holding the bag. And of course he got killed in the combat. Well, that was just outright murder. And so then later on, Nathan the prophet came to David and said, "Well, what would you do if a guy had a beautiful lamb that he had raised his whole life and it was really all that he had, and a rich guy that had plenty came and took the lamb away from him?" And David said, "That man must die." And then Nathan said, "Well, guess what? That man is you." So David realized that he'd been found out, and he wrote this psalm. And it's a great psalm of repentance. But in verse 7 of Psalm 51, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And then lastly, in the New Testament, the Greek word for hyssop, hyssopos, hyssop was used to lift the sponge with the sour wine that was being offered to Jesus as sort of an anesthetic. Hyssop was used to lift that up to the top of the cross. In John 19, verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." And, you know, just in modern times, hyssop is used in a number of remedies for skin ailments and digestive ailments. So continuing on now in Hebrews 9, verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these," that is, the blood of the animals, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." You know, I've said it before, I guess it bears repeating. The blood of the animal sacrifices had no power to permanently deal with our sin. At the very best, they could temporarily cover over our sin. But if they had been able to truly cleanse us of our sin, it wouldn't have been necessary for Jesus to come and die on the cross. They would have been good enough, right? Plenty of animals to knock over the head and burn on a fire, right? But they couldn't do that. At the very best, they were only temporary. And in fact, they were really only a model designed to point forward to the coming of the true Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb that could give the sacrifice that would be perfect and permanent. So the writer also says here in this passage that although Jesus was temporarily made a little bit lower than the angels, as he said back in Hebrews 2:9, by his coming in the flesh and dying on the cross, he has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, by his resurrection, by the power of his Holy Spirit. So before we move from looking at the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice, we need to remind ourselves that this wasn't God's plan B. This was the plan all along. Peter makes this clear in his first epistle. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17, it says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And as we talked about in our Acts study several weeks ago now, well, maybe not that long, Peter also vehemently declared this in that sermon that he gave, that powerful sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." How very, very deeply humbling it is when we think about the depth of God's love, in that before he created us, he knew he would have to go to the cross to redeem us, and created us anyway. Because he loves us so much and he wants fellowship with us. So now, having considered the necessity of Jesus' sacrifice, let's move on to consider its sufficiency. Remember, we talked about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was necessary to our salvation. That is, we had to have it. And it was sufficient for our salvation. That is, it's all we need for our salvation. You know, we're all sinners. And in the perversion of our sin, our old pastor in California used to say, sin makes you stupid. In the perversion of our sin, we are very suspicious of anything that we don't earn that's given to us, right? You know, as a saying goes, there ain't no such thing as a free lunch, right? And when we do see someone doing something out of pure altruism, we're looking for the strings. What do they want in return, right? What are they trying to get? Why are they being nice to me, right? It's just part of our perverse nature. And scarcely had the dust settled from Jesus' ascension into heaven than the early church began to start tacking on requirements, works that had to be done, in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, things that we had to do to earn our salvation. One of the earliest of these was the so-called Judaizer heresy, if you will, that said that in order for you to be saved, in addition to having faith in the resurrection of Jesus, you also had to follow all the Jewish laws, the Old Testament laws. Most importantly, circumcision. They wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised. Remember that for probably the first 10 or 20 years of the church, almost the entire church was Jewish, right? And then Paul came along. You know, we don't even think about this, but, Saul was persecuting the church, and then he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus and got saved. But he spent years in Arabia after that, before he went out and started preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. And who knows how long it was be, uh, before Peter, you know, in my very favorite verse, you know, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," when he was shown all those unclean animals, and he said, "Not so, Lord. No unclean thing has ever passed my lips." And then God said, "Well, let no one say that what God has made perfect is unclean," right? Now he had all these animals that were forbidden to eat, but the real message that God was teaching him there was, my gospel isn't just for Jews. Remember, the day before that, an angel had appeared to Cornelius, this Roman guy, and said, "Hey, go over to Joppa, and you're going to find this guy named Peter, named Simon, in Simon the Tanner's house, right? And tell him that I said that he was supposed to come with you." So Cornelius sent these people off to him, and Peter came and preached the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles. Who knows how long that was? You know, it might have been years after Jesus ascended. So in the early part of the church, or the early years of the church, almost everybody was a Jewish believer. There were some, like the centurion at the foot of the cross. Remember, he said, you know, truly this was the Son of God. But for the most part, there were Jews. And so these guys, these Jewish believers, had been going around saying, well, you have to be circumcised. I mean, faith in the gospel is nice, but you got to be circumcised too. And this grew to such an immense problem that they called a special council in Acts 15 for the elders of the church to discuss the matter. And what they did was they said, well, they sent out a letter with Paul and Barnabas saying, well, no, you don't have to follow all these laws. Let's face it, they couldn't follow them themselves. That was the whole reason Jesus had to come, right? But don't eat anything with the blood, don't eat anything that was strangled, and don't... There you go. There is some sort of thing about sexual impurity. Keep yourselves sexually pure, and you'll be okay. You don't have to get circumcised. Hallelujah. Paul's letter to the Galatians is entirely dedicated to this whole subject of the Judaizers. You know, what did he say? Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Mm-hmm. You know, that you would depart so soon from what I taught you. But of course, you don't have to dive into ancient history to find legalism in the church, right? Most of us have met someone who says it's got to be Jesus plus something, right, before you can be truly saved. One very common instance is that in order to be saved, you have to speak in tongues. If you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not saved, right? Anybody ever heard that?
Oh, yeah.
And sadly, the result of that is, oftentimes, you have these fake tongues, right? People start to babble in some sort of nonsense, right? Because they want to fit in. They don't want people to think they're not saved. And then the whole time, they're eaten up with guilt because they're faking it, right? It's a horrible thing. Oftentimes, this legalism comes in the form of, you have to give something up, right? You got to stop smoking. You got to stop drinking. You got to stop gambling. You know, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, right? And, you know, you got to give this up, right? Yeah, and you can't be saved if you're doing this, right? Sometimes you got to dress a particular way, right? Or some other, you know, specific behavior. Tithing and regular church attendance are very popular, right? Mandatory tithing. Tragically, most of us have actually fallen into the trap of being legalistic ourselves in some way. And we need to continually guard against that. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should continue in sin. If you look at Romans 6, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we, you know, sin more so that grace will abound more? Certainly not. Right? When we get saved, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us will guide us into the behaviors that are better for us and more honoring to God. But those behaviors aren't the cause of our salvation. They're the result of our salvation. And we need to make that clear in our minds. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The Word of God is very, very clear about the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his subsequent resurrection to save us. In Romans 5, starting in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And then in Galatians 2, starting in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And Jesus himself said it probably best and most succinctly in that passage we just looked at after he had been given the sour wine. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, finally, before we close, we need to put to rest this whole idea that Jesus has to continually suffer. A continually and eternally suffer. Has anybody ever heard that? That it's very often that's where it's promulgated, but it's just not true. Jesus came and sacrificed himself on the cross, and that was it. He just said it. It is finished. Right? One of the things that really bothers me is when I see crucifixes that have Jesus up on the cross, or, you know, on the back of a church or hanging around someone's neck. You know, first of all, if we're going to have images like that or depictions like that, let's make it real. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was beaten so badly you couldn't even recognize the fact that he was a man. You put a depiction up on like that up on the back of your church, and they'll be beating down the doors to get in, right?
He also didn't have that nice white cloth wrapped around it.
Yeah. It was, you know, it's, we just shouldn't think of Jesus as being on the cross. When we have those things, or we think of him being continually suffering on our behalf, it belies what the Bible says, that he has now ascended to the majesty, to the right hand of the majesty on high. He says he was glorified, and remember his prayer in the garden? He says, "Now glorify me with the glory that we've had together since before the beginning." And that's exactly what's happened. Only a masochistic narcissist could take joy in the Lord and think that the Lord is now continually suffering for us. As Paul said in Romans 6, starting in verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we go on in Hebrews, we're going to find that it rises to an incredible crescendo over this next chapter. It just keeps building and building and building up until in Hebrews 11, it's called the Great Hall of Faith. And we'll take a look at faith, and it's if you want to, they say that if you want to understand the New Testament, you need to understand the Old Testament, particularly the history of Israel. Well, if you're lazy and you don't want to read those, whatever they are, 15, 20 books that are the history of Israel, just read Hebrews 11, and you get a kind of a thumbnail sketch of the history of the people of Israel. Anyway, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you above all, Lord, for your sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you are not in that grave. You have risen, and you are glorified in your rightful place, Lord, where you had always been since before the beginning and will be forever, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that Maggie's with you even now, rejoicing in the light of your glory, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise that we may do the same, that we do have that inheritance that you bought for us when you died on the cross. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word that allows us to know these things and be sure of these things. And we just praise and honor and glorify you for them, Lord. We ask that as we go out tomorrow, that we would keep these things in mind and remember exactly what it is that you have done. Fill us, Lord, with the unction to go out and carry your gospel to those that desperately need to hear it. Father, give us obedience in doing that as you guide us. Show us the opportunity that we have day by day, moment by moment, to witness for you. And make us obedient, Lord, to follow your calling and be your hands and feet and your mouth, Lord. Until you come or call us home, Lord, we just want to devote ourselves to you. We love you, Lord, and lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.